Last night, our church hockey team, no, we did not lose. So what happened is last night the score on the clock said 10-5 for the other team, but we won because they were disqualified before the game started because they didn't have enough players. So to add insult to injury, we got beaten by a team with one spare on the bench. But that's sort of like what we're going to read in Revelation today, because in Revelation, just like our hockey team, even when by all appearances we're losing, we've already won. So we might get into some illustrations of how the strategy, it seemed for our team, for my, Jerry, would you say this was the strategy of our team? Whenever possible, pass to the other team. And whenever somebody actually passes to you, somehow manage to bobble it so it still goes to the other team. And when you get a shot on net, miss the net. That seemed to be our strategy last night. But hey, we won. So our weapons are of hockey are a little differently than the weapons of most teams. Revelation is way more interesting and powerful than that. But I thought while we were waiting to all gather, I'd give you a bit of a setup to that. Now, not only congratulations for braving the winter weather to come, our first really winter weather of the year since September, as Sarah alluded to earlier, but also you came on the Sunday, maybe you didn't know this, but we are diving into Revelation 6, which is where things get really, really weird and scary in the book of Revelation. It's the place most people, when they're reading Revelation, stop reading, and they skip ahead to chapter 20. It's the place where most pastors stop preaching, and they skip ahead to the end. But I and my wife hiked the Camino de Santiago a number of years ago, an 800-kilometer stretch along the northern coast of Spain. It's an ancient, traditional pilgrimage. And in the middle of that, there is this section called the Meseta, or Meseto, which is dry, hot, flat. There's little shade. There's not a lot of nice towns. It's the hardest spot in the Camino. And a lot of people who do the Camino take a bus right through it, which kind of kills the whole purpose of a pilgrimage. And all kinds of really good things happen spiritually and emotionally and relationally when you go through that difficult spot. So we're going to take the full pilgrimage experience of Revelation. We're not going to skip the Meseta of Revelation. We're going to go through it all. Before we read Revelation 6, and sort of to help us with maybe some nerves we might have, I've given you a handout. On one side, there are some key things to help understand Revelation. These are things that Ben or I have talked about before, but really important when you start to get into the weird stuff, okay? So first of all, Revelation is an apocalypse. That's what the word that we translate Revelation really means. And it doesn't mean what we normally think apocalypse means. It doesn't mean a big catastrophe, even though that happens in chapter 6. It means unveiling, pulling back the curtain. And it's the apocalypse of, about, by Jesus. So Revelation is not primarily about what's going to happen. It's primarily about Jesus and seeing who Jesus is. The purpose of all of this is not to freak us out. The purpose of this is not to lay out a calendar of exactly what will happen, and you know, so that we can know exactly when this is going to happen, and to set calendars and times. That's not the purpose. The purpose of the apocalypse, of the unveiling, is to help us to see what's going to happen in the future, which will help us to live in the present, to obey and to trust God. And it's also to pull back the curtains of the reality the way heaven sees it now, to see what's actually really, really going on, what's really, really real, despite what our eyes and our ears might indicate to us. And that is to provide comfort, which, again, like the word apocalypse, doesn't just mean what we think it means. We just think of comfort as, you know, ease and calm and no stress. But the word comfort actually comes from Latin words that mean with and strength. So comfort really means with strength. And when we're given comfort in Revelation, we are given strength to do what we cannot normally do. That's what Revelation is for, too, is to give us strength to be able to withstand some things that are going to be hard. Now, if Revelation 6 freaks us out, we're not reading it right as Christians. If you read anything in Revelation and it terrifies you, you're not understanding it, because it's supposed to give us comfort and insight and understanding and courage. Now, if you do not know Jesus, then this stuff is terrifying, because if it's true and you don't know Jesus, there's no comfort in it. And we'll get into that in a bit as well. The next thing in Revelation that's really, really important is it is not a chronological history. It is not the order in which things are going to happen. It's the order in which John saw the visions. So there are lots of cycles or spirals. We're going to look at the first six of seven seals that are broken. And following that, there are going to be seven trumpets that are blown. And following that, there are going to be seven bowls that are empty. And they're all going back over the same time period and looking at the same events of history. And really relevant for us today, we'll get to it in a bit, Revelation 7, chronologically, when it happens in history, happens before what happens in Revelation 6. So the visions in John are not taking us through things sequentially. They keep cycling around and giving us new glimpses and new visions. Everything in Revelation, if you're not sure how to interpret it, it's probably symbolic. It's probably not literal or concrete. So it's not a photograph. So Jesus does not have seven horns and seven eyes. He doesn't look like a lamb that's been slain, or have white hair, or have a sword coming out of his mouth. That's all symbolic language. Secondly, the numbers in Revelation should not be taken mathematically. They're all symbolic. So when you see the number four, and you'll see it a lot in this passage, it doesn't mean literally there are four of this. It's a number that means the whole world, the four corners of the universe. It's referring to the whole world. Or seven is completeness and so on. It's not math. If any of you are into the Enneagram, there are numbers for these things. Numbers 1 through 9 each have a different meaning and what's associated with them. So when you hear that I am a 7 and my wife is a 2, you should not conclude that I am more than twice as beautiful as she is. That's not what the Enneagram numbers mean at all. And of course, in Revelation, as in every other book of the Bible or passage when you're reading them, you have to pay attention to the context. You have to pay attention to what's around them, where these happen, who they're written to. But especially in Revelation, when you have all of these images and these numbers and these visions and they're symbolic and you don't know what they mean, well, you can find out what they mean contextually, because these numbers and these symbols, like I've said, they're cyclical, they repeat. So some things that come up in Revelation 6 and 7 come up again in Revelation 9 and 11 and 19. And so you have to understand them in light of the other things that are in Revelation. You have to understand Revelation, these visions and these images and these teachings, in light of the Old Testament. Revelation is just seeped in the Old Testament. There's less than 500 verses in Revelation, and there are more than 500 allusions to the Old Testament. So when you hear about four horsemen, or the sky being rolled up like a scroll, that's all happened before in Zechariah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, and you have to understand what that means. And frankly, I'm not going to have time to go into all of that today, so you're going to have to either trust me or go to the bottom, which says my favorite commentaries, and those go into them, and I have all of those on Kindle, which is a lot less expensive, and I highly recommend that to you if you want to really dive deep into all the different scripture passages in the Old and the New Testament that these symbols and these visions and these numbers all reference. So with that in mind, let's stand. And just like is really important in the book of Revelation, let's just hear. So maybe don't read along. You can read along later. Just hear Revelation 6. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures call out, as with a voice of thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature call out, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature call out, "Come." I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a day's pay, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's pay, but do not damage the olive oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature call out, "Come." I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, and pestilence, and by the wild animals of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and there came a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree drops its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll rolling itself up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the magnates and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Are you ready? This is the word of the Lord. Okay, you can have a seat, and hopefully I can help you to be thankful for that word here. It's a tough passage. For Christ followers, the key question that comes out of that passage is, how long? God, if you are sovereign, if you love us, if you care about justice, how long are you going to let this go on? The answer, by the way, which we've seen before and we'll see again and again, is that God's way of conquering is not the way of the world. God's way of conquering is not the powerful lion of Judah. It's the slain Lamb of God. For people outside of Christ, if they read or hear this, the passage holds nothing but terror and culminates in the question, who can stand? So how is this passage good news? How does it unveil what's hidden in a way that will help us to endure? Well, let's start with the context. Where does the vision occur? When does what's recorded in this vision actually happen in history? So where does this vision take place? The vision begins in chapter 4, verse 1. I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. So John is getting a vision of what is happening in heaven, where shortly after that, Jesus says, "I will show you what must take place." So in the beginning of that vision, he's in heaven, there's a throne, God is seated on it, there's angelic creatures, 24 elders and thrones, and they're all worshiping God. That's where this vision, what we just heard, happens. In chapter 5, we have the beginning of these, when it talks about these seals that are broken, the seals are on this scroll of history. The scroll that, you know, when it's unveiled, when it's opened, we're going to see the meaning of history and what's behind it and so on. And no one could open it until John hears there's one who can open it, the Lion of Judah. And then John turns and sees not a lion, but a lamb. The lion and the lamb are the same. And the lamb is in the center of the throne. He's one with God. and he's worshipped, not just because he's God, not just because he's conquered death, but because he was willing to be slain, to be sacrificed. The way of conquering is through sacrifice. And in chapter 6, which we just read, the Lamb breaks the seals, and crazy, awful things happen in the world. So when are these seals broken? When does this happen in history? Is this something that's already happened? Or is this something that is going to happen in the future? Is this a prediction, a prophecy that sometime at the end of time, Jesus will break the seals and unleash these things? Well, the answer is yes, all of the above. It's past, present, and future. In this way, the vision is showing us what has already happened in heaven. And it shows us, because of that, what is happening now. And it shows us what's going to happen just before Jesus comes back again. So, this happened. J.K. Beale writes that the opening of the seals coincides with Christ taking up his position at the right hand of God. So the events in the seals begin, they take place immediately at Jesus' ascension. And they continue until his second coming. In other words, Revelation 6 is not telling us that someday in the future, God is going to unleash the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's telling us that the four horsemen of the apocalypse are running rampant now. War, conquest, pestilence, disease, famine, death. And our response to that should be, well, duh. Of course it is. Have you turned on the news lately? What this unveiling is helping us to see what's going on behind the scenes. You know, what's causing it. What do we learn about the four horsemen? Well, of course, there are no literal horsemen running around. This is figurative language. And in Revelation 7, the same reality is depicted as four angels. One interpretation is that both God's wrath and these horsemen are simply the natural results of God giving humanity what they want. Human beings in our sinful nature have this desire for conquest, to have more than we have. And you know what? When you try to get more than you have, you take it from someone, which in small scale or large is where war comes from. War is the natural result of this desire for conquest, to have more and more and more. And the natural result of war is death, is famine. The natural result of people who want more and more and more for themselves, taking it from others, is famine, is for an uneven distribution of wealth and resources, which also leads to famine and death and pestilence and so on. The other thing we learn about these four horsemen is that even though they are unleashed on the world, they actually are still on a leash. God is still sovereign. They do nothing without his command or his permission. They're given something by God, and they're restricted by what they can do. So God is still sovereign somehow in allowing this evil to run rampant in the world. But Christians, of course, are safe from the four horsemen, right? Well, the fifth seal is opened. And John sees something very different. He sees one of the results of the four horsemen. He sees the souls of Christ followers who suffered and they were killed because they were Christians, because they were obedient and faithful to God. In other words, followers of Jesus will not be spared from the wrath of the four horsemen. We won't be spared from the evil in the world. In fact, here and elsewhere in Revelation and Scripture, Jesus' own words in Matthew and Mark and so on, followers of Jesus will often experience suffering and persecution even more so because we follow Jesus and we won't bend the knee to the kings and powers of this world. So that's the bad news. Christians will not only suffer and die despite following Jesus, sometimes they will suffer and die because they follow Jesus. Which again, no surprise. Now, we don't experience much of this. But if you know anything about the church in the world, there are more martyrs for Christ in the last century than there were for the rest of history. And if things go the way they are now, there will be more martyrs for Christ in this century, all over the world. And it doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem fair. It is truly awful. And if we pay attention to what's going on in the world and we have a heart of compassion for our brothers and sisters in Christ and in places like China and India and Pakistan and the Middle East, we cry out, how long? How long are you going to let this happen? There is a little bit of good news in Revelation. There's a little bit of unveiling of the present and the future reality that helps us make sense of our experience, helps us to endure and remain faithful. It's not a lot. They're told, well, just wait a bit. And that's been almost 2,000 years, that bit. Wait until the number of those who are killed is complete. In other words, there is a limit. God is sovereign. There's a limit. Well, it's a little bit of good news. Then the sixth seal is broken. And the summary of all that happens when the sixth seal is broken is the cosmos falls apart. The cosmos implodes, collapses on itself. The sun turns black. The moon turns red. The stars fall. The sky is rolled up like a scroll. The mountains and the islands disappear. That's figurative language. It's used all through Scripture, prophecies when God is going to judge Israel and Judah, the same kind of language. It means the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath and judgment will be poured out on a nation, or in this case, in the world. And, by the way, in terms of future, this in this passage, and when you compare it to other passages through Scripture, this is referring to the time right before Jesus' second coming. So I talked about kind of this cycles that are in Revelation. In lots of ways, like in other places in Scripture, it's more of a downward spiral. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And at the end, it's going to be the worstest, for lack of a better word. The Great Tribulation. We experience tribulation now. There will be a the Great Tribulation at the very end. Now, here's the good news. Christians aren't mentioned in the sixth seal. When God pours out his wrath, and whatever that means and what that will look like and feel like, God's wrath will not fall on his people. There's a phrase at the beginning. It talks about the kings and so on of the earth or on the earth. And that phrase, those on earth in Revelation, really refers to those not in heaven. And they're going to cry out to the mountains. They're not going to cry out to God, because they've rejected God. So even though they say the wrath of the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne, they're still not going to cry out to God for help because they've rejected him, and they're just going to say, we'd rather die. And they say, who can stand? That's chapter 6. That's what has happened. Evil has been released. That's what is happening. Evil is running amok in the world. Conquest, war, famine, death, and Christians have suffered along with everybody else in the midst of that. And we are crying, how long? And one day, those who reject God will say, who can stand in the face of this wrath? Not a lot of comfort for us from Revelation 6. God is sovereign. He limits evil. He promises the suffering saints he will vindicate them and bring justice someday. And God's final catastrophic judgment is for those on earth, not those in heaven. So I'm hoping you're ready for some good news, for a good apocalypse, a better unveiling. So let's stand in here. You can look at your Bibles in a bit, but let's hear the word of the Lord in chapter 7, Revelation 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on earth or sea or against any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to damage earth and sea, saying, "Do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have marked the servants of our God with a seal on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the people of Israel. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 9. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, singing a Petra song, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." One of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, Sir, you're the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal," or the great tribulation. "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. For the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat, or any freezing cold, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, for he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Wasn't as good as I thought it would be after the first one, but okay, have a seat. If you want to pull out your Bibles, now we'll look into that a little bit. The question at the end of chapter 6 is, who can stand? And the answer is given in chapter 7. The people of God can stand. They can stand in the midst of trials and persecution and tribulation and even death. They can stand in the face of God's wrath because it is not directed at them. And one day they will stand in God's presence and celebrate his victory. So, I alluded to this before, but when does what John sees in this vision actually happen in history? I didn't tell you the whole truth. It's before and after what we just read in chapter 6. Verses 1 to 8 happen before the events in chapter 6. Before the four horsemen come, or before, looking at chapter 7, verse 2, the angels come. Before they run rampant. Before saints suffer and die. Before the end when the cosmos collapses. God holds back the evil until he can put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. But chapter 7, 9 to 17, that vision happens in history after the events of chapter 6, after Christ's second coming and the final judgment. These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. And they are enjoying the many promises of Scripture of life with God after this life and age. There's no hunger or thirst or tears. So that's when it happens. Now, who are those who are sealed? There are two groups. There are the 144,000 Israelites in verses 1 to 8. And there are the innumerable hosts from every nation in verses 9 to 17. But they're actually the same group. They're the same people. Seen before the age of the church or the age of the tribulation and after. Two views of the same people. And I don't really have time to go into all of the reasons why it's absolutely clear that the 144,000 Israelites represent all the people of God, including us, not just an extremely specific number of Jewish people from tribes that mostly do not exist anymore. But the short answer is that it becomes very clear in the rest of Revelation, because this group keeps coming up again and again. It's very clear from the rest of Scripture, including lots of passages in the New Testament. It's also true that numbers like 144,000 have symbolic meaning. And even within the passage, just like we had that passage in chapter 5 where John hears about the Lion of Judah and he looks and he sees the Lamb, here John hears the number 144,000 and he turns and sees an innumerable host. It's the same group. The 144,000 is symbolic of completeness and wholeness. It's 12 nations of Israel, or tribes of Israel, 12 apostles times 12, 144 times 1,000, which just means like a really long time, completeness, you know. If you don't believe me, feel free to consult any of those commentaries. Now, that's great promise and comfort in the future for those of us who are sealed. We will wear robes of white. We'll be in the presence of God. We won't hunger and thirst and all that. That only happens because we were sealed by God long before. So what is this seal? And what does it do? Well, obviously, the seal is not a get-out-of-suffering, trials, and tribulation card. It doesn't seal us or protect us from the wrath of evil in the world. But what the seal is, it's a mark of God's ownership. It's like, you know, that wax seal that you stick a signet ring into, who this is from, who owns this. It also is a reference to slaves who are sealed or branded by their owners, who owns this slave. And we're God's slaves. We're bought with a price. The seal protects us and saves us from the wrath of God, or the wrath of the sixth, what happens to the sixth seal. And obviously I don't have time for this, but if you want a parallel passage that talks about a lot of these same things, read Romans 8. Romans 8 talks about a lot of the same things in a different way. We are made secure, even if we aren't safe, if you will. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. In this way, we are more than conquerors, even though, like the hockey team, it looks like we're getting smoked, right? It's basically what's going on. And this realization and reminder gives us comfort. It gives us strength to be able to do what we ordinarily couldn't do. But wait, there's more. The seal also guarantees that we will be able to stand, that we will have supernatural power and strength and courage to face opposition and suffering and even death. Why? Because the seal is the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul writes, "You were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." In Ephesians 4:30, Paul writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And in 2 Corinthians 1:22, Paul writes, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the record of Jesus telling his disciples the following: "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." One of the core messages of Revelation is that Christians will suffer. We're not safe from the fallen world in which we live. Sometimes we will suffer and maybe even die. Christians all over the world are experiencing this in reality. It's not theory for them. But God will not only save us spiritually, he won't just reward us eternally, but he will give us strength and courage to stand in the moment. And there is one more thing that is an unveiling that gives us meaning and purpose and comfort. The prayers of the saints and the sufferings of the saints are never wasted. In a couple of weeks, we'll look at the breaking of the seventh seal, when the prayers of the saints rise up before God and affect history. In today's passage in chapter 6 and 7, there are a few allusions to the role that suffering and even martyrdom have in how Christ is going to bring about ultimate victory and salvation and justice. J.K. Beale writes that, seen from the heavenly perspective, such sufferings ironically advance the kingdom of God. First of all, of course, in 6 verse 10, Jesus' answer to how long is, when the number is complete. So when we suffer, when we die, we're contributing to that number being complete. Second, there's the location of the souls of the martyrs in chapter 6, under the altar. Why there? That's where the blood of sacrificial animals were spilled. That's where the blood of sacrificial animals were spilled. There's a sense that here the suffering and death of the saints is somehow connected to Christ's sacrificial death. Daryl Johnson writes, why underneath the altar? Because that is where the blood of the animals sacrificed in the altar ended up. Underneath the altar is John's way of saying that the death of Jesus' followers is a priestly sacrificial act and has sacrificial consequences for the world. Third, there is the attire of the sealed in heaven, white robes, which indicates vindication, and palm branches in their hands, which indicates a victory parade. They are celebrating the victory in their white robes from their martyrdom. Finally, the language of the 144,000, the 12,000 from every tribe, that comes from the book of Numbers and some Old Testament passages that describe the armies of Israel. When they did this kind of a census in the Old Testament, it was figuring out how many you had for the army to go out and fight. All of this seems to be pointing out that the sealed, the saints, are God's army, but the way this army will conquer is the same way the line of Judah conquered, by obedience and faithfulness and even laying down their lives. Another commentator, Keener, writes, like the lamb, they conquer by their deaths. The great end-time army of God turns out not to be powerful warriors who slay the wicked for God, but an army of martyrs who die for proclaiming God's message. The comfort, the unveiling of the present and future reality about Jesus that gives us the strength to be able to do what we ordinarily would not be able to do in our own strength is this: God is in control. Evil has a leash on it. And God will ultimately bring justice. It's also that we are protected from God's wrath. And we are saved for a reward in heaven that is beyond imagining. It is that our suffering and our prayers make a difference. They are not wasted. They are actually the weapons of our war. It's that God will give us the strength and the courage that we need when we need it to face suffering and even death. We are protected. We will be strengthened. Our obedience and suffering makes a difference. And we will be rewarded. A month from now, March 3rd, I guess, that's the first Sunday after Lent begins, after Ash Wednesday. And sometimes in our church, we've practiced placing the mark of the cross in ashes on our foreheads on the Sunday instead of the Wednesday, which is a powerful symbol that we are sealed with Christ, that we've accepted our salvation through his death, and that we have committed ourselves to die to ourselves. to take up our cross and follow him. It goes really well with communion, which we'll also celebrate in a month, and we're going to celebrate soon. Because communion is also when we remember that we are saved because of the Lamb of Christ, his sacrificial death. And so in a little while, we're going to take communion, where we will eat and drink the symbols of Christ's death. It's also in communion that we participate in his death, declare that we are his, and commit to, like the Lamb, obey and suffer and even lay down our life if necessary. And communion is also when we remember and anticipate that we're going to be part of the chapter 7, verses 9 and following. Innumerable, countless hosts from every nation who are worshiping God and are experiencing the unbelievable joy of being with him. So before we take communion and before the congregational prayer, let's just take a few moments of silence. And I invite you to listen to the Holy Spirit who seals us, and talk to him. Let's pray. Thank you.